Are you glad you're here this morning? If you're visiting, good to see you. Our notices here seem to be longer than most churches' sermons, and our sermons seem to be longer than most people's entire services. But not this morning. Not this morning. What day is it today? It's Pentecost Sunday. On the liturgical calendar, three fundamental ingredients on Day of Pentecost was prayer, the Holy Spirit, and preaching about Jesus. So I'm going to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to talk to you about Jesus as we prepare to take communion. There are so many potentially important things for us to teach about in these troubled times. And last week I slipped in a teaching based on Jesus' parables in Matthew 13 about the nature of the kingdom of God. That was actually a pre-message of preparation for our upcoming summer series beginning at the beginning of July that is dealing with the whole issue of Christ and culture and how we relate as followers of Jesus to the present issues that we face in the public square and culture. And we have some extraordinary sessions lined up and some really remarkable speakers that will be helping us think and pray our way through present cultural mind and mores. But given all the possible teaching needs, and given that we're actually gathering this morning to share Eucharist together, this is such a wonderful still point of sanctity, and frankly of sanity. Celia and I were looking at our poor car the other day, and it has just been really unattended to. And you know how you get it, it really needed a car wash. And we ended up at Splash. How many of you know there's times of cleansing you need more than just a splash, right? One of the reasons I love the time of corporate communion is we need these times of sanctity where it's almost like our soul needs a car wash. We just need a place where we can experience afresh together that lovely redeeming cleansing work of the Lord Jesus. So what I want to do this morning, the best way I can prepare you, the most appropriate communication despite all the things we could talk about, is a draft, a dose of the teaching of the real Jesus. So turn with me, take your phones, and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 1. Follow me. This is Jesus. It's just, it gives you goosebumps. How many of you know no one teaches better than Jesus? All those in favor say aye. Aye. We think we know all that he said, but we realize we really didn't get it first time or tenth time. Follow as I read. One Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? They had nothing to say. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then Jesus said to his host, when you've given a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back. It's actually very funny. And so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready.
But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back, reported this to the master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. And then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes, make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Nice party. The chapter before this, chapter 13, ends with Jesus' tears over Jerusalem. And the record of the Redeemer's tears in the Gospels is to be noted. Over Lazarus's death, where there was a refusal to accept his revelation. Over the rich young ruler, where there was a refusal to accept his requirements. Over Jerusalem, where there was a refusal to accept his relationship. And the scriptures are explicit about the grief that God feels, the grief that God requires, and the grief that God responds to. But when we come into chapter 14, we hit an incredible sequence of different parables and events that are united around a common image, basically a party, that crescendos in the most extravagant, grace-intoxicated bash that the father throws to celebrate the return of the youngest of his two equally prodigal sons. And so as we gather this morning around a table that bears the bread and bears the juice of the grape, we will err terribly if we just check this off as another first of the month Communion Sunday and fail to comprehend that this is a grace feast and is indeed itself a party. But it also reminds us this morning that it is just a staging post. It's a meal to whet our appetites for the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. So to prepare you this morning to chew this bread and mouth this wine, I want to take you to Jesus' story that we've just read about the great banquet, just for a taste, just for a mouthful or two of his really robust grace. And in all good Bible study or teaching, you have to look at the context. And there are three aspects of this context. First is the Lucan context, the context of this event in the corpus of Luke's gospel. And if you read Luke's gospel, there is a very particular emphasis on table fellowship. Meals are a repeated common Lucan setting. Chapter 5, Levi's banquet with tax collectors. Chapter 7, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Chapter 7, the party where the alabaster jar was broken by the prostitute. Chapter 9, Jesus goes into big partying. He caters 5,000. Chapter 10, the meal at Bethany, where he loved to keep going for a meal. Chapter 11, the Pharisee's house. Chapter 14, this present prominent Pharisee's house. Chapter 19, the meal at Zacchaeus' house. Of course, crescendo in the Last Supper, where Jesus says, I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then the Emmaus Road meal. And then the end of chapter 24, where the ultimate presentation of the resurrection, it simply says, he ate in their presence. Meals in Luke's gospel are always the setting for key revelation and teaching. And the three lost parables that are about to come, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, were all told sitting down at a meal with tax collectors and sinners, the text says, provoking the Pharisees' response, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So this eating is not just evidence of fraternizing in the context of that time, it was equivalent that you had befriended them. It was a friendship issue. Second context is an Old Testament one. This is totally consistent with the Old Testament and the Jewish background that gives us a context for understanding the meaning of meals and banquets. And the Old Testament prefigures both the Eucharistic feast, Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me. It's covenant friendship in the presence of all the stuff, all the enemies, all the stuff that's going on. And Isaiah 25, the eschatological banquet. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast for all peoples. Third part of the context is just the immediate text that we're looking at here. And as we come into this parable in chapter 14, in chapter 13, 22, it says, as he made his way to Jerusalem. In other words, things are coming down the wire for Jesus. There's an eternal weight in these last words and last works. And there is this underlying solemnity. Actually, in verse 29, Jesus makes reference to Isaiah 25, the passage I just referred to. And he talks about the feast in the kingdom of God. But he also talks about exclusions and rejections. In verse 27 of 13, despite knocking and pleading at the door, despite, oh, but we ate and drank with you, Jesus, the common response will be, I don't know you. It's repeated. And Jesus then engages a relentless assault on legalism, self-righteousness, exclusivism, pride. Again, hardly a party atmosphere. So we come across Jesus in chapter 14 at a dinner party. It's a sort of Washington affair where everyone who's a who's who and knows what's what is happily ensconced. Jesus is a novelty. He's of political interest. The text says, as you heard me emphasize, he was carefully watched. Someone has slightly naughtily written of this, make the guests Episcopalians or Presbyterians pleasant but a bit shirty is the effect that you want. It's not fair to either group. But basically, the chapter opens with Jesus asking if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And they're silent, so he heals the man with dropsy anyway. How many of you love Jesus? Aren't you glad he doesn't need permission to do what he wants to do for you? What he's just done is considered a crime against conformity, and it's a crime against civility. And Jesus clearly here, he's not kowtowing to the tyranny of social taste and elitist manners. And he then challenges them again on the same issue by asking what they'd do if a son or an ox fell into a well on the Sabbath. Again, the silence is deafening. But undeterred, given that no one else is talking right now, Jesus soldiers right on and tells the parable about the prideful jostling for status by taking the place of honor at a party. So he's actually now directly critical of the guests sitting around him, described by someone as establishment types who think a fun evening consists of clawing your way to the top of the social heap. This is a party, by the way. Then to rub salt into the wound, he lectures the host on his seating arrangements. Think about it. And he proceeds to tell him how he could have organized a better party. His mannered assault on those who live their lives by the Washingtonian guidebook, by the accounting method of credit and debit, winners and losers, rich and poor, influential and insignificant, seems to ignore all the social stop signs. So Jesus has just poured extremely cold and extremely lumpy gravy all over the filet mignon. And is he finished yet? Is he? No. I mean, you've got to feel for the disciples. I mean, they're under the table. And he then makes reference to reward at the resurrection of the righteous, basically telling them that there is another order of reality above and beyond all this pathetic, hypocritical stuff, where a real judgment will take place. And where the evaluation will be perfect. And it won't be tainted by a nod or a wink or a golden handshake or an old boy's network or a resume or inflated egos. Nice party, Jesus. Anyone need something for indigestion at this point? Does anyone know how to make a cocktail that features milk of magnesium? And again, the silence is raucous. It's really edgy. And the bubbly has just lost all its fizz. I love Jesus. You give him a glass of water on the right occasion, and he'll turn it into wine. On a bad occasion, give him a Pellegrino, and he'll hand you back a bottle of flat. Have any of you ever been in an awkward moment praying that someone will break the ice or the uncomfortable silence? like now. No, just kidding. Well, as always at the party, there's someone who tried, and he's trying to divert the embarrassment. He's trying to subvert, actually, the conviction, more likely, by trying to pick up the conversation with a jolly, happy little truism. Blessed is the man. You know, it's the time of the verse. I mean, the verse itself is okay, but it's how it's used that's fatuous. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And he sort of quotes the same passage that Jesus had done in the previous chapter. Maybe he'd heard Jesus say it and was trying to get some brownie points. I don't know. But it was actually an example of the sanctimonious humbug that Jesus had just been assaulting. You know, unable to handle the convicting implications of what Jesus had just been saying, he comes up with a piece of religiosity and he takes a quick theological taxi out of there as fast as possible. And then Jesus just tells our story. So after the Pharisees' humbug, Jesus probably thought, I see. You mentioned the last day, my friend. Interesting. So how will it really be for you on that day that you say you look forward to with such pious intonations? And then comes the story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet. Now, a small piece of background information here. If you were going to throw a party at this time, you sent out an invitation way in advance, and then you followed it up on the day of the party with an announcement of readiness and preparation. So in our story, the responses that follow the invitation here are from people who already had an awareness of what was on the agenda and what should have been on their schedule. Their knowledge meant that there had already been a measure of acceptance, and certainly they could not plead ignorance or claim they were forced to make a last-minute decision to a last-minute invitation. No one here was saying no to the invitation because there was anything wrong with the host, with the invitation, or with the notice that was given, or even with the provision of the party. And the elements of the host's appeal are really simple. Come. It's a strong appeal and gracious invitation. Everything. There's a full provision, so don't bring a thing. Is now ready. The availability is now. It's presently serving for you. And Jesus is putting the drill right on the nerve. One commentator describes the excuses as manifesting, quote, a diversity of argument, but a unity of intention. The conflict is between God's invitation and my intention, between his plan and my priorities, between his relationship and my wretched routine, between his grace and my insistence to control. And there's nothing more tragic than missing the invitations of God to relate to him and his purposes, his affections, and his intentions for our lives. And here come the excuses. And there's an interesting echo effect here that Jesus may have been deliberately evoking for his Pharisaic hearers who did everything by the book and could quote every legal precedent to circumvent any possible challenge. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, here we are, we're in the law. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 to 7, there were four legally acceptable excuses for not going to war. Three of them were, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? And you hear the echo effect there? The problem is that the holy war that Jesus called his followers to had no exceptional circumstances. And that's what the end of the chapter is all about, where he makes clear, following the story, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. This isn't commitment to Christ and a layaway plan. But of course, in the story, this is the problem with the story. The excuses all appear to have a certain legitimacy. In fact, if all there is to life is getting on, getting a dollar more secure, doing my thing my way according to my schedule and my goals, then these excuses appear sensible, reasonable, understandable, and frankly, secularly worthy. However, they are excuses. And despite their air of legitimacy, they are all phony. And Jesus identifies three of them. Number one, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. It sounds laudable, but this is really stretching it for many reasons. Jesus' audience, many in the audience, would have considered it ridiculous and foolish to buy a piece of land sight unseen. You wouldn't buy a house over the phone without seeing it. In any case, banquets were always in the late afternoon as dusk approached, hardly a good time to be going to see an outdoors investment. There seems to be a little duplicity here, possibly an out-and-out lie. But all things considered, this is an enterprising new venture. It's all about what makes good economic sense over all other values, new land, new furrows, new returns. Things are looking up. Future possibilities outweigh the invitation of grace. Excuse number two. I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Again, the listeners who knew what made for smart business would hear more than a smidgen of speciousness here. You never bought a yoke of oxen until you could see how they worked as a team. And this is perhaps like saying you're just off to buy, you know, you bought 5 cars, and you're now going to see if they started. But all that aside, this was all about expanding the business fleet. Things are going well. To be able to expand so quickly is great. The time is now. It's all about immediate pressure and need and demand. So if the first excuse was a choice of future possibilities, this was one about present necessities that outweighed the invitation of grace. And the third excuse, I just got married, so I cannot come. And this one, not even a please excuse me, by the way. I mean, what could be wrong with this? You know how it is. Need to get to bed early. I've made a serious commitment to a relationship, and that's my priority. Surely you support marriage. And on the face of it, it's a good commitment. If there is no other possible relationship that can trump that one. But it's an amazing thing, isn't it, how the familial will become our exclusive arbiter in all our spiritual choices. An excuse because of future possibilities, an excuse because of present necessities. And here it's an excuse because of past prior commitments that outweigh the invitation of grace. Now, you can probably agree, as I've already asked you, that these are all plausible, given the nature of a busy life. And of course, compared to us now, they had no idea what busy really was, right? And no doubt the messenger had plenty of time to think about these excuses on his way home to his master, the host. This was not going to be an easy message to bring to him. And Jesus' story now goes directly to the host's response. And it simply says the host became angry. Oh, that's unfortunate. Why is the anger of love spurned so difficult for people to swallow, especially those who do the spurning, who are all so convinced about the rationalism, the reasonability and justifiability of their choices and actions? How can the host not understand why this response? And the answer in this story is because the invited guests had chosen to remove themselves from the sphere of the host's gracious action and provision, and because they exchanged this grace for such perishable goods with such lame excuses. Let's get this straight together. The anger here is not a thwarted spite, and it's not a vengeful rage. It's the overflow of a generous affection, a longing for relationship and fellowship and communion that is denied. These are the feelings that go with watching someone you love make the worst, the most disastrous decision of their life. You can see what the consequences are going to be, but they insist on their choice. And in their ignorance and arrogance, they spurn the invitation. And ironically, in taking control of their lives and circumstances, they become the host in their own mind. Except often all they invite is ruin into the fragility of their lives that are strapped to the belt of selfish ambition or social taste or cultural acceptability. The depth of the host's emotions here is seen in what then follows. Go to the streets, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And Jesus is using the depth of emotion here to draw attention to the urgency of the situation. And it is revealing what the grace of God really is about. It is a strong brew that is dedicated to a radical commitment to save and to give. Grace abhors a vacuum. The outreach to the streets isn't a second-class guest list. God's committed to this feast, regardless of the whosoever will come. Grace longs for a full house. It grieves over wasted provision, over the hungry soul that refuses to eat the meal that love has provided. And the terrifying thing here is that the pursuit of a sensible, successful, decent, and dutiful life can keep you out of the party. Whether the excuses are legitimate or phony, reputable or disreputable, there's no difference. The key issue is your absence and whatever keeps you out that is to your eternal hurt. Our lives are destroyed by social politeness, as if the manners of a self-serving culture take precedence over the morals of a righteous life. And what is obvious by its absence in the story is any social politeness on the host's part. You don't hear, "Oh, what a shame. I understand completely. Of course you must. What a pity. Hope it goes well. Let me know how the Mercedes test drive went. Tell me what works out with your realtor, won't you? Have a wonderful romantic evening. Know what I mean? Maybe another time?" It is the finality in the story of the refused invitation of what was so available that is emphasized. And remember, Jesus is telling the story to a group attending a power dinner. As I've explained, he'd already violated their limited definitions of power and influence by his healing miracle. Now he assaults the citadel of their pride. Their this-worldly, consumptive pride, which is exhibited in their concern for power and position and prestige and pleasure, prosperity, and on and on. Of course, with lip service to deity thrown in. One nation under God and all that. If one of the originally invited guests had happened to go by later that evening and peek in the window, they'd have come to a simple conclusion. What would you have seen if you'd looked through that window? In the words of another, quoting, "Do you see?" The point is that none of the people who thought they had a right to be at the proper party came, and that all the people who came had no right whatsoever to be there. Which means, therefore, that the one thing that has nothing to do with anything is rights. This parable says we're going to be dealt with in spite of our deservings, not according to them. Grace is portrayed here. It works only on the untouchable, the unpardonable, the unacceptable. It works, in short, by raising the dead, not by rewarding the living. I think we all know, particularly in this town, that to make the parties of this world, you have to be a winner. I do actually subscribe to the Washingtonian magazine to sort of keep tabs on some local things and what people help. It helps to keep you in touch with the idolatry of the city. And of course, like all these magazines, it has those key pages, you know, of parties. Haven't you? And it's I don't know, it's kind of frustrating week after week, never to find your face in one of them. although this month I did actually recognize somebody, which was really funny. To make the parties of this world, you have to be a winner, right? The most important and necessary qualification for Jesus' feast is that you're a loser, basically. Uncertain and unconfident about your acceptability, conscious that you have no right to be there. And the good news, no, in fact, the great news of the gospel is that we don't get to this feast because we had the heels and the dress or the tuxedo and the cummerbund. The good news is that being found by God, being caught as we really are, an amazing moment of grace no longer becomes a threat. Caught in our pajamas, caught with our pants down, caught without the makeup before we could put our face on. Any face, including a brave face. And if we're worse than that and are caught dead, then it seems that's even better. And we have a qualifying ticket for the grand gospel ball, the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're always aware of the things in our life that we cannot have because we do not have the wherewithal and cannot afford the price. But we do all have the price for this party. It's simply our life to the one who paid the price. And spiritually, when the host sends the servant, when God sends Jesus to us with such an invitation, we are found out as we really are. Street urchins and alley cats living out of God's doors. I don't know if you did literature in school. Some of you know I taught literature for a number of years, but reread sometimes Shakespeare's extraordinary presentation of King Lear's revelation of what Shakespeare describes as unaccommodated man. And Lear is in the wilderness. You know, his life is being unraveled and undone. The big question about what is it to be human is being asked at this season of his life. And it's the naked beggar that he sees that leads Lear to an understanding that that is the thing itself. And we fool ourselves like those excuses that we can build our own security and defenses against the unknown. But our strongest walls, as some of us have found out, are just like the hedgerows in the parable that let the wind blow through. And like all Jesus stories, this one is about the grace of God to the last and the lost and the least, and to those who are certified losers. God's not going to argue till the sun comes down with our protestations of our own unworthiness, but we do need to confess it. But there again, he says he'll dress us for the occasion. He seems to specialize in tailoring for the naked soul, the uncovered life. And the wedding garments that he gives are for the big bash, and they're not simply small, medium, and large. They seem to be tailored to who he has made us, and they're monogrammed to boot. How amazing is the kingdom of God? Think about it. There are thousands in the world who began their day today spiritually asleep, as it were, over a bottomless grate of hopelessness and helplessness, yawning under an emotionally insecure hedgerow in a wild field of disordered and threatening prospects, who by nightfall will be laughing and crying and dancing on grace's front lawn. Today, all over the world, thousands who woke without knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ will go to sleep wearing garments of salvation. And all they will have done is acknowledged their sin, admitted their shame, confessed their need, received their forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. True, the parable ends with a great party, but it also ends with a great pity. And the host said, I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. But we are invited to the feast. And the host says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There are perhaps three kinds of people at this party this morning, just as there were three excuses. Perhaps most of you are in the party. You're loving it. You're knowing the joy of communion with the host. You understand what this particular feast signifies, having exchanged a love for the world for a liberty in the spirit. There may be some here who you're in the front door of the party, but perhaps a bit like guests who hang close to the door. Maybe still reluctant to join in with an abandonment, knowing that you are fully accepted. You don't need to stand on the fringes, look at your watch, arrive late, leave early, or find it hard to enter into the spirit of the feast. And there may be some who are frankly still making excuses. It's not that you have an argument with the host. It's just that you still have a religious commitment to yourself. You're choosing future possibilities more than the present invitation to follow Jesus to his table. Choosing present necessities and past commitments. What are they specifically anyway? Bring them to the altar. Lay them down. Did you note the way I emphasized it in my reading, that each of the excusers said, I just. Darn it. So close. Bad timing. Such an inconvenient time. Wasn't that the terrible words of Agrippa to Paul? Some more convenient time, I'll hear you again. It never came. Is it ever a good time when we're choosing to live badly? The tyranny of the immediate and urgent that provokes excuses that result in exclusions from intimate relationship with the host, with Jesus? So important is this invitation, dear hearts. So long and wide and vast is the grace of God that wants his party tables full, that the very last words of the Bible in Revelation 22, the very last chapter, in case you've read it before and heard it and missed it every time it's been mentioned, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him and her come. And whoever wishes, come and take the free gift of the water of life. Now you may be thinking, Stuart, aren't you liturgically meant to do a Pentecost message on Pentecost Sunday? What has this got to do with Pentecost Sunday? I'll tell you what it's got to do with it. It was a Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, ironically, that Jesus stood up and in a loud voice said, come. He gave his invitation to the party. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. It was a direct reference to the day of Pentecost. But it is totally wrapped up in his understanding of what we receive when we simply come to Jesus. You know, his followers wanted to present himself at this feast by a big, miraculous power display, and everyone would come to the table. But that wasn't how Jesus was going to display his glory. It would be another feast, Passover, which he would interpret and apply in a way that we celebrate it this morning, where he displayed his glory through his death. And my appeal to you on this communion Pentecost Sunday, at this communion table, is the same as Jesus' appeal. Dear heart, choose the right feast. Choose the right table. Come. Eat, drink, and receive the Holy Spirit. This almost might sound irreverent, but I was meditating on that this week as I was preparing. I thought, well, that's the party favor. Favor as in grace. Receive the Holy Spirit. Lay down your future possibilities, your present necessities, your past commitments, and make your heart response to his invitation primary. No excuses. As I finished meditating on this parable, the song that immediately came to mind, it's a worship team's nightmare when the pastor texts them at 10 o'clock at night with an idea for a song. But we have a wonderful worship team and leaders. But the song that came straight to my mind, I started singing it. I got up this morning and I played it over and over on YouTube. I stood in my front room just listening to the words, having a good weep before the Lord at the power of this precious invitation to me, to a table. And it was the words in that song that insist that we come and we dine and that we feed on him in our hearts. And the words are simply, come to the table. Come taste the grace. Come to the table. Come taste the grace. And it talks about laying down your burdens. I'm going to invite the worship team. Tim, you guys can come forward. They're just going to start playing that as the service come forward to serve communion to you this morning. If you'd come and join me here at the front now. All those serving communion, come and join me, please. If you're visiting, we don't serve communion through the rows. This isn't quite a snack meal. So when you're ready to come, you can just line up. You don't need the lines too long, and just come and kneel. We will serve you.
It's just lovely to bow the knee. It's just lovely to kneel at this table. We are not your host. There's one host, right? Jesus is the host. So bring what you need to him this morning. Excuses and all. But come. Come and taste the grace of Christ for your life this morning. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Father, as we come, meet this bread, drink this wine this morning, I pray that over everyone who receives, I speak this word now over the congregation and over every knee that bows here. On this Pentecost Sunday, as we come to you, you said you would assuage our thirst, you would feed us. Receive the Holy Spirit. We seek your favor, Lord. We need your feast favor. We need your party favor this morning. And Lord, we just confess, I confess, chief among them, you found us in the hedgerows, Lord, all of us. If you hadn't gone after the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, we wouldn't be here. But we thank you that you found us. And we thank you that you gave us the right garb. We could dress ourselves, and we can't dress ourselves this morning, Lord. But we come, and we want you to clothe us this morning. Clothe us afresh with your grace on this day. Let us feel the rinse cycle of your cleansing. As we confess our excuses, we confess our sin, we turn to you, and we choose the joy of your gracious feast. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.